Second Corinthians, in which we're taking these morning studies, is a book of passion and pain and paradox. It's really a manifesto about the realities of Christian ministry. If the book has one purpose, it's to seek to provide a balanced and biblical perspective on what it means to be a Christian disciple in the real world, and in particular to be a Christian minister or worker. It's times where I suspect not that different to our own. There was paganism, relativism, unbelief, immorality, cruelty, social disintegration. Even in the church, there were problems. There were divisions around sexual immorality. There was a watering down of the faith to suit current intellectual fashion. There were conflicting emphases. There was a showy, performance-related culture. And even the great Paul himself faced personal challenge to his credentials, his integrity, his simple yet direct message of Jesus Christ and him crucified, even to his very style as a speaker. In the face of these things, his opponents at Corinth flaunted their achievements, claiming a superior heritage, greater spirituality, deeper knowledge, sounder methodology. Paul's ministry was under attack. People were saying that he got few results in terms of people turning to Christ, but much rejection. And so they went on to ask, was he really an authentic gospel minister at all? Or was something wrong, either with his message or his methods? Well, 2 Corinthians is really his answer, his defense, if you like. In chapter 3, where we were last week, Paul spells out some of the glories of the new covenant, the gospel, as we call it. This alone is what brings human beings salvation and life transformation. This is what was beginning to win round the rotting, collapsing Roman Empire to the Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul in chapter 2, verse 14, refers to as the gospel's triumphal procession. Results are ultimately, he argues, the work of the Holy Spirit. As we share the gospel, we take the gospel as far as we can, which is to people's eardrums. He, the Holy Spirit, chapter 3, verse 3, writes the message in people's hearts. But Paul is a realist, and his critics don't let him forget it. There are a lot of hard nuts out there. There are a lot of closed doors and shut minds. There are a lot of reactions which I suspect, just as they do today, range from a polite, no thank you, this isn't for me, through to an angry or a violent rejection. Gospel work is never plain sailing. It wasn't then, it isn't now. I don't know whether you followed any of that BBC 4, Jonathan Miller series that's on at the moment, A Brief History of Disbelief. There's nothing new, of course. But when you're confronted by the cold, well-articulated, unemotional logic of hardline atheism from highly intelligent people like Miller, Richard Dawkins, Polly Toynbee, and others, it's unsettling. It's challenging. It's even distressing. Miller doesn't pull his punches. The idea of God, he says, is infantile. I'm amazed that people who can find their way to the toilet without advice can entertain such logically incoherent ideas, he says. God, for many Anglicans, he goes on, is nothing more than an awkward geriatric relative who might embarrassingly come downstairs incontinently and cause trouble. Now, could the gospel ever reach, convince, change resistant intellectuals like Jonathan Miller? Well, Paul, I suspect, knew very well what it was to try. I suspect he spent plenty of time trying to convince and win round reluctant intellectuals. Here in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, in this manifesto of gospel realism, he spells out some answers to four problems which have decidedly not gone away in the work of evangelism. He spells out problems with which we need to grapple as we struggle to be effective in a cynical and hostile culture. The first problem I've called the problem of the discouraged heart. Verse 1. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. This is a chapter in which that theme of losing heart is there at the beginning in verse 1, and it comes again in verse 16 at the end. Discouragement, possibly our biggest problem if we're honest in evangelism. Questioning whether it's really all worthwhile. Keeping going. It's a challenge, isn't it? A challenge which never goes away. When he was very old, Sir Winston Churchill went back to Harrow, his old school, to speak. And he was announced, and he got slowly to his feet, and he shuffled forward to the lectern, and he said, "Never, never, 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 never give up." And then he sat down. And that's all he said. But he knew the temptation. And so too, I suspected, Paul. Giving up on Christian work. Stopping trying to tell people about the Lord. Not bothering anymore with friends or family or colleagues where the gospel's concerned. Or having had a chat, praying, lending a book, inviting to a service, all those things, but nothing happening. Ah, it's hard. It's confusing. It's discouraging. We begin to wonder if we will ever see positive responses sometimes. And Paul says, yes, we will, because, verse 1, this is God's work. He has established this new covenant ministry in Christ. That's chapter 3. It's a glorious ministry because it transforms lives. A lot of people around, even here this morning, will confirm that for you. Paul knew it wonderfully in the powerful intervention of God's mercy, which, as he went along the Damascus Road, stopped him in his tracks and broke into his own life, changing him in an instant from persecutor to preacher in a way from which he never looked back. And now he feels an unmistakable compulsion in his own stewardship of this glorious ministry of reconciliation. It had worked for him. And that keeps him going, despite the knocks and the setbacks and the discouragements. A discouraged Methodist minister once wrote to the great 19th century Presbyterian preacher Alexander White for advice about his future. "Never think of giving up preaching," White wrote to him. "The angels around the throne envy you your great work." And yet, somehow when we're faced, oh, not even with the Jonathan Millers of this world, but with the nice but indifferent people in the next house or the next room or the next study, who of us doesn't think with Paul in chapter 2, verse 16, who is equal to such a task? Who's up to convincing people that the Christian message is true? Who can possibly make people change their minds? Well, the answer is a great relief once you see it. The answer is no one. No human being can convince another person that the gospel is true. No human being can change someone's mind or heart. The point is, back in chapter 3, verse 3, only God's Spirit works that change. And frankly, that is an amazing relief. God, says verse 1, is mercifully at work. And since God is at work, his Spirit is convincing people of the truth and able to change their minds, so we do not lose heart. Communication is our part. Getting the gospel to ears or eyes or minds. Change is God's part. Yes, we have this gospel ministry, but God works through our work. So Paul refuses to be discouraged because he is utterly convinced, theologically and experientially, that the God who touched and changed his life will gloriously do it for other people. Is that our confidence in the face of discouragement? The second problem he touches on, I've called the problem of the compromised message. Verse 2. Verse 2 describes what you're tempted to do if you have lost heart or given up on authentic evangelism. There are two things that tend to happen to individuals or in churches. First, you give up evangelism altogether and you do nothing. But second, you give up authentic evangelism and you start to do inauthentic evangelism. Oh, yes, you're still active, but using now the wrong methods and a wrong message. Verse 2, rather, he says, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Friends, we are not in the manipulation business. What we do and say has to be transparent. Everything has to be plain and open and above board. We're not one thing in private and another thing in public. We don't invite our friends to a supper party or encourage them to send their children on our summer programs, only to be faced with their comments afterwards. Well, you didn't tell me there was going to be all that Christian stuff. You know, it's extraordinary, isn't it? I mean, when we stop to think about that, do we not trust God enough to bring people forward to things without our little well-intentioned cons? It's absurd, isn't it, when you stop to think about it? Similarly, we don't build friendships, do we, merely to collect scalps? Back in chapter 2, verse 17, Paul has already talked about people peddling the word. And here in verse 2, he comes to it again. And the word here means adulterating. And it's used in secular Greek of people who corrupted gold with inferior metals, who watered down wine or medicine to flog it in the market to make a quick profit, passing off an inferior product as the real thing. And the word of God gets watered down today, sometimes for what appear to be perfectly good reasons, to give it a broader appeal, we say. I sometimes think that the Church of England is a little bit like Marks and Spencer's, a firm, I may say, that I still love. Part of life, you know? Something we've grown up with, mighty useful in a crisis. But now, sadly, we're told, being deserted by its customers, turning in bad returns, in need of a makeover, we read. So what do? We change the product. We find out what people want. And then we overcome consumer resistance and persuade them to buy. Well, you know, we can't do that in the church. Because the church is not a business. And the gospel is not a product. No, the gospel is God's word to the world. We didn't make it up, and we have no liberty to change it. But it's a big temptation. It's a big temptation. So theological liberals, in an attempt, they believe, to give the gospel intellectual respectability, question the very fact of revelation. They sanitize atonement. They debunk the miraculous. They subjectivize the resurrection in a way which at best renders the apostles ordinary men simply overwhelmed by their experiences, or at worst suggests that they're simpletons or liars. We end up, in Niebuhr's phrase, with a gospel of a God without wrath who brings men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. But wait a minute. We evangelicals are not exempt from the watering down game either. We sometimes virtually ignore repentance. We play down suffering. We skate over the raw challenges of Jesus to the wealthy and his warnings about the eternal peril of letting possessions take control of our lives. We minimize Jesus' lordship. We portray him as a sort of ultimate problem solver, a sort of sugar daddy in the sky. And who of us hasn't ourselves at times had the experience of muffing that sort of conversation where somebody says to you, "But you're not saying all other religions are wrong, are you? Or, so you're telling me I'm going to hell." Fudging the truth to say what people want to hear is a perennial temptation for all of us. But just as we should never give up imagining that God's word can't reach a person's heart, neither should we ever fall into the temptation of thinking that anything other than the truth will reach their hearts. Hence the plain, intelligible appeal to people's minds and consciences, which is Paul's approach and which should be ours too. How absurd when you stop to think about what we're actually doing and under whose divine gaze we're doing it. Do you see, under the sight of God? We expect, as we like to put it, to get results if we're using deceitful methods or a distorted message. I love the comment of the great 19th century commentator James Denny on this passage. "Nobody," he says, "has any right to preach who has not mighty affirmations to make concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ, affirmations in which there is no ambiguity." Well, don't you long for more of these mighty affirmations to be made at every level in the church? I do. The problem of the discouraged heart, the problem of the compromised message. Third, the problem of the negative response, verses 3 and 4. You see, after verses 1 and 2, well, we might soldier on in evangelism, and yet sometimes, if we're honest, find ourselves wondering, isn't there something wrong with the gospel? Otherwise, wouldn't more people believe it? I've asked that question myself. So Paul goes on to say, no. Rejection of the gospel shows that something is wrong with people. Not that something is wrong with the gospel. Verse 3, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Well, if you were here last week, you'll remember chapter 3, where we looked at this veil metaphor. There, Paul made the unsettling, to some even offensive point, verses 14 to 16 of chapter 3, that extraordinary as it may seem, the Jewish people did not really even understand their own Bible. There's a veil over their minds and hearts which spiritually blinds them. And only when a person turns to Christ does the Spirit remove that veil. Now, here in chapter 4, he says, this is much bigger than a simply Jewish problem. No, says Paul here, he widens the problem of spiritual cataracts way beyond his Jewish contemporaries to everyone who refuses to believe what Calvin, commenting on verse 4, terms the gospel in which Christ's glory shines. See, it's not veiled to everyone. There are plenty of us here this morning, not completely daft, who would say that we had for ourselves found it convincing, compelling, true, and life-changing. So the problem is not with the message. No, what is it? What is it? The trouble is we're not in a neutral environment, says Paul. Verse 4. The God of this age, the enemy of God's purposes, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers. You see, he simply doesn't want, he can't countenance the glorious light of God's salvation and rescue shining into human hearts. He loves people to be in the dark. He always has, and until things are wrapped up and he's finally destroyed, he always will. Paul is pointing out that it is not because of any deficiency in his, Paul's, preaching that people remain unbelievers. It's because of a spiritual barrier in their own souls. The gospel is not a mystery to them because it's being kept a mystery by Paul, but because they cannot and will not understand it. As John puts it in his gospel, the light is there, blazing away for all to see. The problem is that as sinful people, we actually prefer to live in the darkness. Well, wait a minute, says somebody. If that's the case, how does anybody ever become a Christian? Surely we're all in the same boat as far as this is concerned, including Paul. For surely we're all spiritually blind by nature, if this is all right. Absolutely, says Paul. Absolutely, you're absolutely right. I couldn't agree more, says Paul. The only reason my preaching has any saving effect at all in people's lives is because God chooses to accompany it with something I cannot provide. His own miracle of spiritual illumination. And we see that in verse 6. A light comes on, like a light bulb just being switched on in a dark life. That's why the believer sees it, because God has made his light shine in their heart. You know, Christian conversion is not the result of human persuasion. Oh, yes, our professionalism, our well-packaged services, our contemporary presentations, our well-honed delivery, our seeker-friendly programs. Yes, all these things can, they should, of course, all help with the communication process of getting the gospel to eye, to ear, to mind. But we do well not to underestimate the spiritual battle which is then engaged. And when the lights do come on for someone, let's not congratulate ourselves that it's a triumph of our powers of persuasion. No, it is a triumph of the Spirit who has secretly transformed that person's heart. And our job then is to stand back in awe, rejoicing. The fourth and final issue I want to touch on comes in verses 5 and 6, and I've called it the problem of the misplaced focus. See, Paul's critics in Corinth, the new teachers who'd arrived, were full of themselves. From the rest of 2 Corinthians, we know that they relied on the power of personality and presentation skills to win people over. They gave the impression that to be effective in Christian service, it helped to be smooth. But Paul, in verses that take us very close to the heart of his model for ministry, says, no, no. We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for his sake. I sometimes think that the good Christian leader is a bit like a good waiter in a restaurant. The focus is all on the food. The waiter doesn't intrude. The best waiters are those who appear when the meal is brought in and take the empty plates away at the end. And you're not conscious of them. You barely notice them throughout the entire evening. They are so unobtrusive. You may not all know, but written on this pulpit, just where I'm standing, are the words that the Greeks say to Philip in John 12:21, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And that's a good reminder for any of us who are standing here. We're not performing. We're not entertaining. We're not, heaven forbid, trying to put across our own ideas. We're not trying to start some sort of personality cult. No, we're here unobtrusively to try to let people see Jesus. He is to be at the center, not us. And, you know, it's the same whether you've got an upfront role or not. Somebody says, oh, well, you know, I don't do anything upfront. I don't do this sort of thing. I'm no good at gospel communication, says somebody. I'm so ordinary. My story is so dull. I'm such an unremarkable person, if the truth be known. Good, says verse 7. Good. And we'll get to verse 7 next week. But far from being a liability, according to verse 7, your ordinariness is an asset if you really want God to get the glory. Do you see that? We have this treasure of the gospel in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Well, you know, jars of clay, what were they? They were the cheap, disposable containers of the day, the equivalent, perhaps, of the carrier bag. So Paul is saying, look, we're just carrier bags for the gospel. Completely unremarkable, dispensable. So people's attention goes to the Lord Jesus and not to us. And when that happens, verse 6, when we proclaim him with all we've got for all he's worth, then the miracle of new light happens in human hearts. And there's an echo here of Genesis 1, verse 3. There's a resonance with creation. Paul is saying that conversion involves an act of divine initiative in a life as awesomely sovereign as the very act of creation itself. God says to our hearts, let there be light. And there is light. And a new life for the individual begins. And the force of the original is not that God makes the light that illuminates a Christian heart, but rather that God is the light. It is God himself who has shone in our hearts. And you know, no culture, no mindset, no individual, no matter how sophisticated their pretensions, can hold back that transforming light when it breaks into a life. Well, I must finish. We've thought about four issues in gospel ministry. They were relevant then, they're still relevant today, and we've seen Paul's response to each. To the problem, first of all, of the discouraged heart, he was no quitter. To the problem of the compromised message, he was no fudger or deceiver. To the problem of the negative response, he was a hard-nosed realist about the battle in which we find ourselves. And to the problem of the misplaced focus, he was a passionate promoter of Jesus and not himself. Those Jonathan Miller programs produced a series of letters to the Times debate column. I end with a quote from what I thought was the best of those letters, about a fortnight ago, from a Mr. David Hill of Huntingdon. There is, he writes, a sad emptiness in the cynical atheism of Jonathan Miller and others. Knowledge of God through Jesus Christ is akin to being in love. From the outside, it appears quite foolish, inexplicable, and easily mocked. But for a believer, it is a most real and profound experience. That's what happens when a life comes alive with the light of the gospel. Praise God that we are never the same again. Let's pray. God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made the light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before you, grateful for your illumination. How we long that your light might break into the lives of so many more people in our families, our workplaces, and in our society. We ask it above all that the glory may go to you. For your name's sake. Amen.